Welcome to a Redemptions Hill podcast. For more information about Redemptions Hill, go to redemptionshill.com.
So we're in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 today, and I'll just jump right into it. It says this: on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners, to the other boat, to come and help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, from a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that he had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we ask that you would draw near to us. We're grateful for the celebration that we have today, but we want to submit ourselves to your word. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us. Come and show us the glory of Jesus, the great Father that we have in you, God. Holy Spirit, come and speak. We ask that your word would do a work, that it wouldn't return void, that our hearts would see Jesus and make much of him and turn to him for what we need. We pray that in your name, God, be glorified. Amen. So when we first planted Redemptions Hill over 12 years ago, we started at the Ark. On Sunday nights, if you were with us early on one time when we started there, in the middle of the pungent smell of chlorine with a side of BO, if you were there, I remember setting up and having some people kind of walk in, and they struck up a conversation with me, and I'd never met these people before, and they enthusiastically, they asked questions about the church. "Hey, what do you believe? How long have you been going? Kind of what are you trying to do?" And they offered to help carry things in, which anybody who would carry things in, we were like, "Yes, please." We were in the early days where it was all hands on deck. We had to pick up a trailer, me or Garrett, bring it to the place, unload it, whether it was monsooning or not, unload all the stuff, get it all set out, make sure it worked before we could start. So anybody who wanted to help, we were like, "Yes, please come help." And as the conversation forged ahead with these people, one of them looked at me and they said, "Hey, if you ever need my husband to preach, he can totally do it. He's really good." And mind you, the husband was not a pastor. Well, I fully realize that not only full-time vocational people can preach, we have non-vocational elders and even non-elders who are working through a process that we help, right? So there's other people who can, but I had seen this man's face for approximately 13 minutes. Like, we had no history at all. I wasn't certain I actually remembered the man's name correctly, at least, and yet they were offering to jump in and preach, to lead all the people. If you're tracking, that's weird. If you're wondering, please, for whatever other church you go into, don't do that. And to be honest, I don't know what my exact reaction was in the moment because it caught me off guard. I like to believe I'm good on my feet and like I can kind of deal with things. I didn't see that coming. And so I probably had a confused look on my face trying to figure out, did I hear them wrong? Or like, do they have a dry sense of humor and they're joking? But as it were, they were dead serious. The offer was real. He would have taken the microphone to preach at any point. I likely said, "Cool, cool, cool, cool," and turned to pick something else up to kind of deflect while I wrestled with confusion. But in this, imagine your job, or I'm a highly trained professional at some other sphere or something like that. Maybe we're a professional who's been trained and working in a job for a while, and then somebody comes up and they say, "Hey, I can do your job for you," or even better, let's stretch it to a different level. They tell you unsolicited advice about how to do the job, that you've been trained in much better than how you're doing it now. If that were to happen on a tired Monday, pretend with me it's Super Bowl Sunday, you're out too late, the kids had way too much chocolate behind your back, and you're just trying to make it through a Monday, and this person comes and says, hey, you should do this, it'll go much better. How would you react in the moment to that advice? Would you take the tips offered up? Would you implement the gems of wisdom from the couch commando? And I fully realize I'm stretching this way farther than the opening story for effect, but still, how would you react to advice to someone in a field that you're kind of firmly in and they have never touched? And that's kind of what happens in this text today is why we bring it up. If you've been with us or you're new to Redemption Hill, we preach exegetically. So we go through books of the Bible in order, verse by verse, asking the Lord to open them up to us and show us what's true. We're in the New Testament book of Luke. We've been there for 13 weeks. We have two more years to go-ish. It's a long gospel. But what's amazing is when you go through a book in order, verse by verse, section by section, and you just kind of slowly take it in the way that it was written, is it'll show you a flow and a rhythm that you'll never catch if you kind of bounce around. And the Gospel of Luke is especially like this. If you come before the Gospel of Luke, clean slate, no preconceived notions, you have no idea what Christianity is, and you have a copy of just Luke, and Luke's going to show you what it is, the way that it unfolds and how he chooses to speak to you and what he wants to show you is actually maybe surprising to what the wealth of knowledge that maybe you have outside of that. Let me show you what I mean. Luke's first kind of, he does some introductory things, but Luke's first telling or his first major move to explain Christianity or the gospel comes as Luke lays this out. Jesus trades identity with sinners. First thing he wants to say, reveal number one. He not only provides the righteousness that sinners need, but he's willing to get into the mud, so to speak, of their sin. Jesus is willing to identify with people who are not like him, who are sinful and broken, which means sinners get a massive like score upgrade of identity, and he takes a massive downgrade of identity. This is how Luke begins the gospel. Jesus trades identity with people. And the first thing he says after that is he explains exactly what it means to be lost, because Jesus trades identity with the lost. Luke later tells us that Jesus came specifically for this purpose, to seek and save the lost. So who are the lost that Jesus is going to give this blessing of new identity to? Well, Jesus lays out it only comes to the spiritually poor, to the spiritually enslaved, to the blind, to the people who've literally shattered and destroyed their life because of sin. This is the type of person that he has come for. In other words, there is no access to God whatsoever to people who think they don't have any need. Self-sufficiency and the gospel of God don't actually go together. There's no salvation to people who think that they have never sinned or they aren't broken. So he's trying to make it clear that this is profoundly good news to people who see themselves clearly and they don't deal with facades anymore. But those who refuse to acknowledge who they are and they do everything they can to hide it, it causes rage. In Jesus' hometown, when he shared this type of message, they tried to throw him off of a hilltop. Right? They thought because they went to church or the synagogue or did some religious activities that they had no deep need that Jesus needed to meet, because they're like, no, look at all the good stuff I'm doing. I've kind of got it taken care of. Their pride stood in the way of blessings of salvation. Then Clayton preached last week in an awesome message that Luke reveals to us through the story of Jesus' life that Jesus has ultimate authority. Meaning all authority, all is in his control. Jesus is in control of the timeline. If we can be honest, some of you know you're perpetually late. You can't be in control of arriving on time, and he controls all of time. And then the text, Jesus is in control over death. He literally brings a person from death back into life, showing, hey, I can defeat sin. Look what sin does is it causes people to it brought death into the world. I can undo it. Oh, and I also have control over the demons and the darkness. All authority is his. He is the King of kings. He's not one king. He is the God-man who has the power to follow through. And then follow me, Luke lays out this. Here's the sequence then, if we look at it in order. Jesus is the Savior who trades identity. He's come for the lost, broken, and shattered people in need. And he shows the people that you can actually trust him in this stuff because he has the power to pull off the things that he said. Now, in today's text in the verses, Luke begins to lay out another piece, a fuller picture of the identity that we get when we trade identities with Jesus and become a follower. The calling of a believer is another way to say it. And a big picture thing is this is an unrolling to us that we aren't just saved from sin and hell and darkness. Yes and amen to that. But we're saved into the mission of God and the purposes of God as well. And that's kind of the fourth move that gets laid out by Luke. Interestingly, that he doesn't frame a million other things out. This is what he wants you to see quickly. So the text we're in today starts with a crowd pressing in towards Jesus. They'd come to hear the word of God from him, the very Son of God. Now, likely, most of them didn't actually realize who he was, but they at least came to hear the word, right? They're not looking for a miracle this time. They're actually looking to hear about the kingdom of God and the good news. They surround the lake, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd is so large that there's so many people who had come to hear that Jesus finds two fishing boats at the water's edge to try and get in one to be sent out so he could kind of preach to the crowd. Now, the fishermen who'd owned the boats, they'd already been out all night fishing. Like, they've been working hard. Apparently, they got skunked, like zero fish, right? There wasn't even a small fish that they could lie about how big it was. They got nothing all night long. And in this heavy and dirty and grueling job of fishing, they got nothing. And now, despite all of those hours that they put in all night long, they had to clean up for the catch that they didn't actually get. So these guys, they fish with nets, so you had to get all of your big, heavy, long nets out, lay them out, untangle them. If there's any holes, you have to patch them. Then you need to wash them off, and then you have to fold them all back up and put them back in the boat for next time. So this is a really intensive labor. You've got to put yourself there. You got skunked all night long, and then you got to clean up a mess, and you don't even have anything to show for it. And that's where Jesus finds them. And Jesus says to one of them at the fishing boats, hey, can I get in your boat and you push out a little bit so I can preach to these people? If you've ever done a long, grueling job or a task that was exhausting, and maybe it just frustrated the daylights out of you, in moments when you just want to be done and go lay down, all you want, I was like, I just want a shower and a bed. I want to start over tomorrow. This has not been good. This is the spot where Simon gets asked about the boat, and he does as Jesus asks him. He puts the boat out. He doesn't fight back, even in his exhaustion. So Jesus preaches to the people about the kingdom of God and redemption as he gets in the boat and is sent out. Interestingly, Luke doesn't tell us anything about the crowd. He doesn't tell us if it's a good sermon. He doesn't tell us if anybody came to faith. Instead, all he does is zoom in to the interaction with Simon and Jesus after he preached to the crowd. When Jesus finished speaking to the crowd, he said to Simon, hey, go ahead and push your boats out into the deep one more time and let your nets out again and see what happens. I think it's going to go well for you. Again, put yourself in the situation, right? You never put yourself in Jesus' situation, but understand this. Simon already had fished all night, caught nothing. And to fish back then is like, it's not a Corona commercial. Like, you're not sitting back in a beautiful thing with a fishing pole, not actually doing something and just having a soda or whatever. You had to coordinate two massive boats, and they haul out massive nets, and you coordinate putting them in a huge circle, and then one by one, you pull in each strand of the net. There's no gas-powered engine. It's just your forearms pulling it all in to make the circle smaller and to try and catch something manually. They'd done this all night long. Their gear was finally washed. They're ready to be done. It's dried out. All I got to do is set it in the boat, get this guy out of my boat, and I can finally go home and go to sleep. And now this carpenter, you're not even a fisher. Like, you work with wood, is telling me to go do it all over again. I probably wouldn't have reacted well. Like, maybe you would have done great, but this is the unsolicited advice that we probably have a hard time for. The advice that we didn't want, the words that we didn't want. Think about Simon. If he took the advice and it failed, crowd's probably still around. You're going to look like an idiot. Like, you just cleaned up, man. You knew that there wasn't any fish in there. Like, why'd you listen to the guy? And if it didn't work, then you're going to start all over. You're finally ready to go home. You have to start all over. Drag the nets back out, untangle them, fix the holes, wash them because they're going to stink. put them back in the boat, start over. But Simon answers Jesus by saying, Master, you've worked all night long and it's led to nothing. Like, if there could be zero nothings, it led to zero nothings. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. And you can see there's actually a beautiful tension here. He does not want to do this. There's nothing in him that wants to do it. But because Jesus has said, he listens. Simon had likely heard Jesus' works in Capernaum already. He'd witnessed Jesus talking to the crowds and sharing about the kingdom of God already. Though he didn't realize who Jesus was yet, he did know that there was something different and special about him. So he listens to Jesus' words, and he obeys even when he doesn't feel like it. Friends, this, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is a beautiful example for us. See, when Jesus' words come to us at times that they feel demanding or heavy or just that thing inside, it's like, no, I don't want to do it. Like, you don't love what he says. The example of Simon to heed the words of Jesus, even when your flesh doesn't feel like it, is actually what following Jesus looks like. Like, we have to understand that and wrestle that. If a person only does the things that Jesus says to do that they already wanted to do, they're not really following him. Those who follow Jesus submit to King Jesus because King Jesus is good and making you more like him and freeing you from a slavery to sin more and more and more. There's going to be times that he presses on things that you really don't want pressed on. And the question is, do I trust him and know that he is good and his authority is good and right enough to do it even when I don't want to? It is an odd and weird thing to believe faith should only be what I want to do, because what we want to do is what's got us into a lot of the trouble. And Simon listens. Back to the text, Simon, who we later realize is called Peter, agrees and he puts out the nets. He had every earthly reason to say no. Kick rocks, dude. Like, I already let you talk out of my boat. Like, just say thank you and go away. Don't you see I'm tired? There's no fish out there. I've tried. I'm going home. But he obeys. Maybe I'm weird. At this moment, I just really would have loved to see his brothers. I'd be like, are you serious? Like, I'm going to kill you when we get home. Like, I could just imagine that a little brother, like my middle son, Abel, like he definitely, there's a threat involved. Detail doesn't matter. They send the boat out, put the net in a circle. Tons of fish. How many fish? Well, enough that the nets start breaking. But these are seasoned fishermen. They didn't have the equivalent. When I was a little kid, you had Snoopy poles from Walmart that, like, they break in a second. This is not that. These are professionals. They had real gear, stuff that was tried and tested. Their income depended on them catching fish, so they're not going out there with garbage. This is good industrial strength nets, and they're literally ripping from the seams because of how many fish were being caught in them. So they call over another boat to race out and help them and pull in the fish. Two boats, multiple nets, double the manpower. They somehow begin to fill the boats. Not one now, but two boats. And now the good news is the ripping the nets is not a problem anymore. The bad news is there's so many fish that the boats literally start sinking. They're going down. How many fish is that? Well, these boats are 7.5 feet wide, roughly, and over 27 foot long, and they're filled to the very brim. I'm not going to give you some volume equation. A lot of fish. A lot of fish. So much that this massive boat is going down. Luke doesn't focus on the family's joy over this massive load of fish. Like, you have to understand, this is a massive payday. This is tons and tons of money compared to what they normally have. And he doesn't focus on that. And he doesn't even focus on the crowd's, like, reaction or how many people came back around. He just pans over in what he tells you to Peter. Like, ignore the fish now. You've seen the fish, and that's a big deal. It pans to Peter. Peter sees all of this in the lake that there was zero fish in range all night long. And Jesus had brought tons in. And they're all on the boat. This is a massive nature miracle. This is a raw outpouring of power. It's not like dude got lucky and all of a sudden, oh, just like a couple fish spawning. No, like this doesn't happen. This is a miracle that is happening here. Kent Hughes says, the onlookers saw that the fish of the sea were as obedient to Jesus' will as the frogs and the flies and the locusts were to Yahweh in Egypt centuries earlier. You ever heard like the story of Pharaoh and the plagues? The same power to do the things back then? He's going, whoa, whoa, whoa. Peter would immediately know, no, this is God. This is not, that man's not just a teacher. This is the sent one, the Christ. Jesus didn't just have a party trick. He wasn't just an OG influencer who could get a crowd. He wasn't just a teacher. He was then and still is right now God in the flesh, the Savior who's come to save the lost and defeat evil. But notice this with me, because I feel like without the rhythm of the book, this part just gets skipped over as an oddity. When Peter realized that he's encountered the presence of God, what happens to him? When he comes face to face with the power and the person of King Jesus, he falls to his knees, acknowledging his sinfulness and his brokenness. Right? It wasn't just some petty confession like, I'm a sinner, you're awesome. Like he's in shambles on the ground. His soul is flooded with the realization of his own evil and the hollowness of his life and the hollowness of what he's going after and the effects of his sin and the weight and the consequences of his sin are literally crushing his soul, because when he sees Jesus clearly, hear me, he sees himself clearly. This is a firm foundation thing of Christianity. You will not see yourself clearly without knowing the King. But when you see the King, you'll see yourself. And sometimes it hurts. It feels like too much. It's overwhelming. That's why he goes to the knees. All facades are gone. All deflection is gone. I'm a wicked and sinful man. The only thing he can do in the moment is say, Jesus, please leave. Like, I can't take this. Please leave. You see what's happening when face to face with his own sin, Peter has the same reaction as many over the course of the Bible. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up, felt such moral trauma of his own sin that he cried out, woe is me, I'm a sinful and broken man. Like he was like cut to the core when he saw it. Job, when he came face to face with the Lord, cried out this, I despise myself. I see who I am and I can't take it. And he repented with ashes of his own sin. John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, when he had a vision of God, he wrote, I saw him and I fell at his feet as if I were dead. Like in shambles, in pieces. Remember the words before? Shattered. This response to Jesus is a great gift. It is actually grace. You might go, like, that doesn't sound like grace. I'd love to, like, can we pass that gift? But moral agony and inner writhing over your sin is a necessary prelude to the grace and forgiveness that Jesus brings. It's only when you see yourself clearly and say, King Jesus, I need you, that you get brought into the grace and mercy of Jesus. Peter, in that moment, was in the posture of Isaiah 61, and he's also in the posture that Jesus spoke of in Nazareth that they almost killed him over. He was, in that moment, the fullness of spiritually poor, blind, insane. I'm trapped, and I'm broken, and I'm shattered, and I'm in pieces, and I see myself, and I see your holiness, and I don't know what to do, and he's... As an onlooker, you're like, that's awkward. For him, he's primed to be saved. It's a beautiful thing. He didn't know fully what to do with it, and so he asked Jesus to leave because he can't take the feeling. So we time out for just a second and think about what we've seen here. One of my great worries in the modern posture towards faith and evangelism and just speaking to the people around us about the gospel is that so many people do everything they can to shield people from this moment that Peter had. And we'll say things like to pretend people aren't that broken, or their sin isn't that big of a deal, or it's not that bad, or you don't have that big of a need, all in the name of alleviating someone's conscience to make them feel better and make them not feel so convicted, when it is a gift to actually see yourself clearly and your need for Jesus clearly. Hear me, when people become convinced that they didn't have that great of a need, then Jesus seems small and weak and almost unnecessary. Because look at all the stuff that I do. I took care of this on my own. Well, not that bad. Like, I went to church some. I tithed some. Like, I helped that one person, right? Like, I didn't gossip and I didn't let that person have it. Like, I am religious. Jesus feels so small when we do that. But when we see the weight of our sin clearly and thoroughly, hear me, we live in a meritocracy, but when we stop pretending and hiding and lying even to our own selves or doing good deeds to do some sort of spiritual penance, then Jesus' work of salvation and his love to save them becomes so big, beautiful, and profound. I was every bit of that bad, and you came for me when I was that lost and cared for me. I didn't even know what to do, and you put it back together. Oh, what grace and mercy and kindness. His grace becomes overwhelming when you see how clearly you needed him. Peter saw himself and hated what he saw. Yet Jesus, in his kindness, said to Peter and his brother, James and John, "Do not be afraid." Notice Jesus didn't rub Peter's sin in his face in cruelty. He didn't lob extra shame on top of him. Believers, hear this though. He also didn't say, "It's not a big deal. It's fine. You could have been worse. At least you're not Hitler." He just moves towards him, and I think the reality is all of that you're feeling is true. Don't be afraid. You don't have to run. You don't have to get away from me. There's a beautiful balance. He doesn't pretend sin isn't real. He doesn't beat him down to make him feel worse. Jesus, in love, lets Peter see himself clearly and then just moves towards him. This is what the King does. He'll give you the gift to see yourself. And the Spirit will give you eyes to see that Jesus is good enough to deal with it all. And then he drops on him and the brothers a calling in that moment. Peter doesn't even have the language to know what just happened. And he gives him a calling. He says, "Follow me. From now on, you'll be catching men." And immediately they left their boats and everything, profession, home, comfort, source of income, all of it that they knew, they left. Now, a couple amazing things, and Luke covers them in only about a sentence. When Jesus says you'll be catching men, you've probably, if you've been around church stuff, you hear this as you'll become fishers of men. The wording of the original language is actually to catch alive. You'll now catch men alive into life. Think of it this way. The New Testament describes sin and brokenness all over the place as death. You're dead in your sin, dead in your trespass, enslaved and broken to it. Jesus is saying, when you follow me, you'll go fishing for something else. You won't catch fish to death. You'll catch former dead men to life. I think that's a beautiful thing when you understand it as that, because evangelism without that becomes like the feeling of just a cheap salesman. No, there's dead people that Jesus can bring them back to life, and you're telling them that. While this was true for Peter, that he began to catch men to life, this is a description of gospel ministry, and many were saved through his ministry. Men were saved as Peter declared the truth about Jesus to the world, invited them to come and repent and find salvation. But these words aren't just to Peter and his brothers alone. These words are a universal call to anyone who calls Jesus King or Savior. We know this. It's all over the New Testament, but if we want an example, Paul says it probably the most clearly in 1 Corinthians 5. When he lays out this beautiful plan of reconciliation, he just says this: God has reconciled us, former sinners, to himself, and then entrusts those former sinners to the ministry of reconciliation. God wants to make his appeal to those who are lost through those who are formerly lost, broken, and shattered. God takes former dead sinners, brings them to life through Jesus, sends them out to tell the world what God did in them, and declare to them that they can be reconciled through this same Jesus as well. If we sidestep, how many times do you evangelize like that? Like we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Come to my church. The music isn't awful. Come to this. I've got friends. The message is I was dead and Jesus made me alive. You want some? We've got to be more clear with what we're saying to people. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he puts those that he saved and reconciled on his mission to see more people come to know him. He saved me, and he can offer that to you as well. Really good language to begin to learn. Simple. God's really good at putting broken things back together. He did mine. This is God's plan to make those who are new in Christ, those who catch men and women to life. Peter, James, and John, they drop everything they have and they gladly walk away from their old identity to follow this Jesus who saves sinners. We need to be clear, this original language of follow is a big deal. It's heavily fraught with meaning and weight of the deepest inward attachment possible. They weren't just going to follow Jesus for a bit. I'm like, I will give you a 30-day trial and see if it gets lame. For them, their life and their joy and their meaning and their calling and their identity and their future all began to be connected to and tied to Jesus. You are the King. I only see who I am through you and by you, and because of that, I will follow you wherever you go. If you fast forward, many of them followed him to death. He became their Lord and followed Jesus wherever he led. As we stand back and look again at the moves that Luke has made in this book so far, Jesus is the Savior King who trades his identity with sinners. Jesus has come for the lost and the broken and the shattered. No one's too far gone. Jesus has the power and the authority to follow through with every one of his promises, and now Jesus makes those who he saves into a people on mission with him. And they love and they pursue and they share the gospel of God with those who are lost so that God may save more through Jesus and reconcile them. And this is just the beauty and the simplicity of what Luke shows us. Man, you get an identity you don't deserve and you didn't earn. Really busted up people it works for. Jesus has power over all. You don't got to worry if the check is going to clear. And then Jesus gives you a new purpose. You want to come follow him? The invitation for you is the same as it was for Peter at the Sea of Galilee. See your sin clearly and come to Jesus if you already haven't for it. To not minimize it or try and work it off by good living, but instead to come and receive the free gift of mercy and grace. Hear me, if you haven't heard the gospel clearly before, saved people aren't perfect people that Jesus lets through the door. Saved people are broken, busted people that Jesus heals and makes new. Those are fundamentally different things. If you haven't done that before and today you see your sin and need and you just, man, I've been trying to deal with this brokenness and I just know it's there and I've been trying to like fix things over and over and over and it's not working, then maybe you do as Peter did. Start following Jesus with your whole heart. Ask him to forgive you and lead you. Ask him for the trade. Will you give me your identity and righteousness? I can't even work up a little. Man, I fall so much. Will you save me? And the beauty of this is he will. There's no barrier to entry. There's no hoops to jump through. There's no like 60-day waiting period. Like, I want to see if you're really serious and fix some stuff before you get this. All you have to do is be lost, which every single person in here at one time or still qualifies for. The bad news is sin is messy and it separates us from God. The bad news is we are dead spiritually in our sin. The bad news is our sin literally puts us at enmity with God the Father. We're not just separated, but we become enemies. But the good news is Jesus can deal with all of it and reverse it all. And give those who come to him new life, a new purpose, a new identity, and reconcile them to the Father as children that he loves and receives and he'll never let go. Today we have some baptisms, and this is kind of a great text that I've landed on. I'd love to tell you that I like looked ahead and planned. I didn't. It was just raw luck. Those who are getting baptized, have all confessed Jesus as Lord. They've all trusted in Jesus for their sin and they want to follow Jesus. Are they perfect people that have earned Jesus' love? Absolutely not. One of them's my boy. Not perfect people. He's related to me. They were just caught into life. And what do you get to do? You get to celebrate that. They were dead and now they're not. Christ has saved them and blessed them. And they didn't earn any of it. Garrett, as we were praying before, just prayed a prayer of thankfulness. God, thank you that you care for our children. This is a reminder of that. That's why we're celebrating, that Christ is still doing the work that he came to bring 2,000 years ago, seeking and saving, one heart at a time, one soul at a time. If you've never been around baptism and don't know what it means, just simply, it's the way that the Bible tells believers to be faithful to Jesus. Jesus told us to do it. And he set the example, asked us to follow him. In essence, the same way Jesus died on the cross and then rose again. He died to pay for the penalty of our sins, then rose again from the dead to ascend back to God. Believers, when they go under the water, it's a symbol that they're professing the old dead me is dead. They're trapped in the sins part is dead and it's gone. In the same way that Jesus rose from the dead, I have new life in him. That's what it means. We're demonstrating that what physically happened to Jesus has spiritually happened to us. I'm made new and I didn't do any of it. I didn't earn any of it. While declaring to those around us that they're new in Jesus, the people are also declaring, they're professing to you, I want you to know that I'm new and I'm not going back because he'll never let me go. So if you hear people excited and clapping, you're like, I don't know what to do. If a dead person comes to life, you get excited. I don't want you to manufacture something, but I also don't want you to like throttle the celebration and joy that God does really cool things. And we cheer and clap. It's not like this water is filled out of like a kind of gross mop sink back there. It's not that bad. There's nothing awesome about this water. We didn't pray over it. We didn't do anything. You don't go in one way and come out another. That we don't believe that's what happens. It's a symbol of what Jesus does. When a person gets in here, they're giving testimony. God has saved me. And that's why we get excited about it, that he's bringing some of his children into the fold. For us, just give you a little backstory. When we planted the church, there was no kids. There was a tote with a Jesus storybook Bible and Miranda. That was what it was. And now the Lord has brought many children, and Amy and Miranda and some other people are doing a fantastic job with leading them. It's a cool moment in baptisms today. This is kind of this first rotation of many of, like we had no kids, now we have a lot of kids, and God is saving our kids. And so there's a beautiful and exciting thing. We don't want to be people who only chase and profess the gospel to people out there and don't pay attention to our kids. It's a good thing to see people in the family start coming to know God. Whether you're new or you've been here for ages, and I pray that what you see happening here is just a celebration of Jesus. It's not a celebration of us. It is the work of God. Jesus still saves, and he wants to save more. If you've professed Jesus as your King, Lord, and Savior, hopefully this will fuel you remembering that, hey, you can catch people to life as well because the Spirit is with you. Tell the truth about what God has done and see if he may not save more. See if the beautiful plan doesn't reconcile more. My hope is that we'll use this tank and that maybe one of you would come to faith and we'll have to fill it again. But we want to see God work. If you've realized your sin the first time and don't know what to do with it, me and one of the elders would be happy to pray with you if you don't know. There's not a big ritual you have to do. Just ask the Lord to come and help you and save you. And come let us know. We'll come pray with you and you can come take communion with us today if you would like. We're going to move into a time of worship and communion now together. I'll kind of give you the layout. Band, you guys can come back up. What we're going to do for this is we're going to play a couple songs, and then we'll do the baptisms, and then we have another song after that. But in the middle of the worship, there'll be some time for you to pray and go to the Lord and draw near to the Lord, but the table will also be open for you to take communion as well in the times that we're not doing the baptisms. But the reason it's beautiful to come to the table all the time is Jesus told us to. to continually remember what he's done. But as you come and you take the bread and dip it into the cup, it's another profession and testimony. It's only by your body and blood. It is only by you that I'm saved. It is your body. It is what you've done. It's only your sin that covers me. Help me remember that again, that you have done all that I need to be saved. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 says it this way. For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In our worship and in communion and in baptism, all we're doing is celebrating Jesus over and over and over again. You've done a good work. You don't have to be a member here to take communion with us. We just ask that your faith be in Jesus and that you actively be living a life of faith and repentance. But the table of God is big. If your faith is in him, you're welcome to come to the table with us and celebrate what he has done. Friends, I hope that you see the beauty and power of Jesus, the calling of Jesus, and that your heart is fueled by a celebration, getting to even see testimony of the work of Jesus today. Would you stand and pray with me?